Now we saw a principle established in the scripture this morning, and that is that happiness and holiness go together. We experience the joy God has for us when we walk in conformity to His will. When the practice of our everyday lives resembles the position in which God placed us when we were born again and identified with Jesus Christ and brought into living union with Him. And we learned that in order to enjoy victory over sin and so enjoy the Christian life, we had first of all to understand our position. And this is the great truth of Romans chapter 6. We were baptized into Jesus Christ and baptized into His death. Death to our old sin nature, so that it now has no authority over us. We have no obligation to obey it anymore. We can enjoy victory over sin. There's no reason for us to sin anymore. Jesus Christ has paid for our deliverance, not only from the penalty of sin, but from sin's power in everyday living. He has made the provision for us to live victoriously in Him. So the first point we saw this morning was the importance of understanding our position in Jesus Christ. But tonight we move on to a second facet, and this one too is found in Romans chapter 6. It's part of the great truth the Apostle Paul teaches us in this great passage of Scripture. And it's found down in verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let not sin, that is your old sin nature, therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now, I want you to notice in those two verses the emphasis on the will, the human will. I'm of the opinion that after we understand and appropriate and reckon to be true the truth of our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ, the next most important facet of enjoying victory over sin and happiness in our Christian experience relates to the human will. This is where it begins. Paul says, "Let not," that's an act of our wills. He says, "Neither yield," that's an act of our wills, "but yield yourselves unto God," that's an act of our wills. The victorious Christian life begins with the will. I've heard many believers say, "But I just can't get victory over this sin. I just can't live as God wants me to live." More accurately, we should say, "I won't live as God wants me to live," because we can. The apparatus has been provided. All the resources are ours in Jesus Christ. Our problem is we won't. We have never exercised our own will to the degree where we're ready to step out and claim God's grace and obey Him. God has given us more than enough power to live the victorious Christian life. But one great step of faith is necessary for releasing that power, and that step of faith is revealed to us in the middle of verse 13. It is, "But yield yourselves unto God." Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't yield the various parts of your body, your mind, your mouth, your eyes, your hands, whatever. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto your old sin nature, but yield yourselves unto God. Now, what does it mean to yield? This is the same word used over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, a verse of Scripture that almost every believer who's known the Lord for any length of time has memorized. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present. Very same Greek word. In Romans 6:13 it's yield, in Romans 12:1 it's present. Both of them give us facets of its meaning. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word means, whether it's yield or present, it means to give up all claims to my own life, to relinquish my own will, to release my will to God's will, to defer in honor of God, to give Him, to yield my desires to Him and allow His desires to be expressed through me, to put myself in God's hands for Him to do with me whatever pleases Him. I've heard many different words used by many different preachers. Some use the word surrender. Some use the word submit. Some use the word dedicate. Some use the word consecrate. Use whatever word you want. It makes no difference to me whatsoever. The truth is the same. It simply means to give up, to let God have His way in my life, to yield my will to Him. When two nations are at war with each other and one of them senses defeat is imminent, and so he surrenders unconditionally, that nation puts itself completely at the mercy of the captor. He says, I'm yours. I surrender. You can deal with me any way you feel is just and right. Unconditional surrender means do anything you want with me. I'm yours. And that's what God is asking us to do. That is the command of Romans chapter 6, verse 13, the greatest chapter in the Bible to teach us how to live victoriously and enjoy a happy Christian life. God says, I want you to surrender. I want you to hoist the white flag. I want you to give up. I want you to turn yourself over to me unconditionally for me to do anything I see fit with your life. And I would like to remind you of something else that I've probably said before, and that is that command to yield ourselves to God is in a tense that reveals it's a single act of commitment at one point in time which never needs to be repeated. Can I repeat that? Because it's important. So many Christians misunderstand it. This act of yieldedness in Romans 6:13 is one act at a point in time which never needs to be repeated. You may have to remind yourself that you did it periodically, maybe many times during the day. Many times you're going to have to think about that one act of commitment you made when you said, God, I don't want to run my life anymore. I want you to run it. I want you to rule it. I want you to have your way. We may have to remind ourselves of it many times and then defer in favor of His will. Give up our rights in many little specific things all during the day. But the act, the basic act of dedication never needs to be repeated. Those many acts of dedication every day are revealed to us in verse 16 because that's a different tense. That's continuous action. Know ye not that to whom you keep on yielding yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That's the many acts of yieldedness every day that grow out of that one basic dedication of my life to Jesus Christ. Now actually, I need to do that many times every day. There are many times when I have to say, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? I want your will, not mine. There are many times when I might want to do something that I know God doesn't want me to do, and I have to remind myself that I gave my life to Him at one point in time. I yielded my will to Him, and it's His to use any way He sees fit. So I act on the basis of that one act of commitment, which occurred many years ago in my life. I haven't always lived in the light of it. I repudiated it on many occasions by the way I live, but I had to go back and reestablish that attitude of yieldedness that was there when I gave my will to Jesus Christ as a teenage boy. Now that has to be done many times every day, not just at a camp, not just during revival services, not just after a particularly convicting message, but many times every day. And then when we repudiate it by the way we act, we'll have to go back and reestablish this attitude of yieldedness. When we act in self-will and sin, we have to go back and say, yes, Lord, I gave you my will, but I acted in self-will that time, confess it to him, and move on. Now, that's not a rededication. I think that's what sometimes people misname rededication. But there is really no such thing in the Bible as rededication. That word does not occur. There is dedication. There is surrender. There is yieldedness. And once we give our wills to God, it's done. We've established His right to rule our lives. We may remind ourselves of it many times every day and reestablish it when we go astray. But the basic act is accomplished. And when it's accomplished, it's done. I may not feel differently, but this is a matter of faith, not feelings. We need to believe that when we gave our wills to God, He received that offering from us, that offering of ourselves. And He will begin to work in us with new power to accomplish His own good pleasure. But it begins in earnest when I give Him my will. I guess the best illustration of this that I can find would be joining the army. If you want to join the army, you go down to the recruiting office and you say, I want to join up. And so he gives you the material to read and tells you what's expected of you, and tells you to put your name on the dotted line, and you raise your hand and you say a few words after him, and you're in. That's one act of yieldedness. You commit your will to Uncle Sam. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to Uncle Sam. Now, many times, hundreds of times during your hitch in the service, you're going to have to yield your will on minor issues and major issues many times a day to the will of your superior officers. But it all depends on that one act of the will that you committed back there in the recruiting office when you put your name on the line and were sworn in. Now, you don't have to run back to the recruiting office every time you have an unkind feeling toward your sergeant. And you don't have to run back to the recruiting office every time you don't feel like getting out of bed in the morning. You don't have to rededicate yourself to Uncle Sam. That's already been taken care of. He'll remind you of it if you forget. One act of yieldedness is all that's necessary. But when you don't feel like getting up in the morning, you remind yourself of what you did back in that recruiting office. You committed your will to Uncle Sam, and you get out of bed. You obey him because you gave him your will. You don't need to rededicate your life every time you get out of sorts with God or get spiritually down. You need to remind yourself that you gave him your will and then act on the basis of that yieldedness. Now, I think some people understand this truth and do it the moment they receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Some Christians do it years later. They don't understand this truth till maybe years after they came to know Christ as Savior. And they live all those years without the fullness of God's joy. I think some believers yield in particular instances over specific matters, but never, I mean throughout a Christian lifetime, never really decide this basic issue of who's going to run their lives. They never really decide that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives in them, is going to rule them in everything. Now, Christians like that, and I'm convinced there are many of them, may be relatively happy for a time as Christians. But unless they let God break their wills, unless they let God break them and get this basic issue settled of who's going to run their lives, they never know the fullness of God's joy. Now, that's how important this issue is. I'd like to ask you tonight, just between you and the Lord. Don't tell me. You don't need to tell anybody else. It's between you and the Lord. Have you ever really yielded your will to Him? Have you ever come to a point in your life where God has broken your will and you have said, yes, God, I want your way in my life, not my own any longer. I yield myself to you. I surrender my life to you. I dedicate my life to you. I don't care what word you use, but oh, do it. It's really where the fullness of God's joy and the fullness of God's power begins. And if you have that issue straight, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not only in your life, but He's controlling your life. He's in control. He's on the throne. He's behind the driver's seat, or He's in the driver's seat behind the wheel. He's got the reins. He's in control. And when the Spirit of the indwelling Christ is in control of your life, many wonderful things are going to happen. For one thing, He's going to produce His fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Those nine beautiful traits are listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. That's what He'll begin to do for you. You can't produce those things in yourself, but the Spirit of God, when He's in control, will do it for you, through you, on your behalf. And did you notice the second one? Love, joy. That's what it's all about. That's what we're talking about, you see. That's what we're looking for. How to live the happy Christian life. How? By yielding your will to the Spirit of the indwelling Christ. When He's in control, lots of other nice things are going to happen to you, too. You're going to have more power in your Christian service than you ever had before. You're going to have more effectiveness in teaching your Sunday school class than you have ever had before. You're going to have more results in your witnessing than you ever had before. Beside that, you're going to have a singing heart, according to Ephesians 5, and a thankful spirit, and a growing faith, and a new insight into divine truth, and the experience of divine guidance in your life, and many other wonderful things as the Word of God outlines them. Many Christians wonder why they don't have these things, aren't experiencing these things in their daily walk. Could be because they've never really let God break their will and turn that will over to Him. Why not let Him fill and control your life right now? It will produce in you His beautiful, wonderful joy. But the end is not yet. There's more to enjoying the Christian life to its fullest. I think the next thing we need to establish is that we in ourselves, beyond all shadow of doubt, will never be capable of pleasing the Lord, of resisting temptation, and enjoying victory over sin in our own strength. We just cannot do it in ourselves. In short, we, in our own selves, cannot live the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Romans 7. We shared a little capsule of first six verses this morning, but skip down to verse 15 now, please, will you? Romans 7:15. Paul says, "For that which I do, I understand not. I just can't figure out why I do some of the dumb things I do." That's what he's saying. And I say a hearty amen when I look at my own life. "For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. The good things I know God wants me to do, I don't do. And the terrible things I know He doesn't want me to do, that after His Spirit I hate, I go ahead and do. If then I do that which I would not," verse 16, "I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but that old sin nature that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," a synonym for that old sin nature, "dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me." Got that will settled, you see. "For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I want to do what God wants me to do, but in myself, in my own strength, by my own power, through my own fleshly efforts, I can't do it. I simply cannot please God. But the Holy Spirit who lives in us wants to live His life through us. And we're going to have to depend upon Him to do just that. Remember John 15:5 from this morning? When Jesus was talking about the life of the vine flowing through the branches, He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, apart from my strength, my life flowing through you, you can do nothing. You just can't do a thing. Most of us aren't willing to admit that. We think that we can, you know, drum up the energy to do a few things that may please God. We'd like to rewrite John 15:5 and Romans 7:18 just a bit. We'd like to say, for without Christ, we can't do very many things. Or there is in me, that is in my flesh, not much good. But God says we can't do anything because there isn't any good in us. And that's why the efforts of our flesh that we try to exert to please God and honor Him in our lives drive us to frustration and failure, and we end up finally worn down and giving into sin all over again. Because it has to be done by the power of God's Spirit. And that's one idea in a most important verse relating to the Christian life. And that's Galatians 5:16. Will you turn over there, please? It's crucial. It's absolutely essential. There's no living the life without understanding Galatians 5:16 and putting it into practice. The Apostle Paul writes, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Now, we are in the realm of the Spirit. We are in Him, in Christ, the Spirit of Christ. But we're to walk in the Spirit. I've tried to study this through. I've tried to think it through. I've tried to compare other usages of similar grammatical constructions. And I've come to the conclusion that walking in the Spirit means basically two things. One of them is, walk by means of the Spirit. That is, in conscious dependence upon the support that He gives. It's recognizing I can't do anything in myself, but that He can do everything, so I lean on Him. I let Him do it through me. Now, we can illustrate this in many human ways. Suppose there's a little boy and he's gotten a baseball bat for his birthday. And so you take him out in the backyard and you get a ball and you lob it to him underhand and he goes, you know, and he misses it by a mile. And it's obvious he just doesn't know how to swing the baseball bat. So you get somebody else to help you and throw the ball, and you go back and you get behind him and you put his hands on the bat properly. And then you take your hands and put them over his hand and you say what? Now relax. Just be loose and let me swing it for you, and you'll get the feel of how to do it. You see, we're doing the batting through Him. It's our understanding of how to swing a bat. It's the finesse that maybe we've developed through the years of a little practice being expressed through His body, you see. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do for us. You can't do it, He says. Now admit you can't do it and let me help you. But we're like that woman in the kitchen who says, you know, I'd rather do it myself. And that's why we fall flat on our faces so often in the Christian life. Maybe we could illustrate it another way. Here's a football player. He gets injured. Maybe he injures his leg, which happens all too frequently, doesn't it? And he can't, you know, he gets up and he tries to get off the field so play can continue, and he can't. He stumbles and he falls down. So the coach and the trainer run out and they lift him up, and he puts his arms over their shoulders and they support him and they walk off the field. As long as he leans on them, he can move. He can navigate. He can get away, you see. But if he would let go and try to make it on his own, he falls. And that's what's happening in many Christians' lives. God says, I want you to lean on me. We say, well, I'll take care of it, Lord. I'll do it myself. And we can't. If we want victory over that old sin nature that Jesus Christ died to judge, then we're going to have to lean on the Holy Spirit. Well, we have to step out by an act of faith. We've got to move out and obey. We've got to begin to do what God says to do. This is important. I know Christians who are sitting around praying, God, help me to want to obey you. God, help me to feel like obeying you. And they're going to go on waiting for God to do something the rest of their lives. God, give me some kind of an emotional charge that will make me feel like doing what's right. No, no. God says, get up, step out, and when you do, step out in conscious dependence upon my power, and you'll begin to move in the Christian life. It isn't a matter of sitting down and rocking and saying, well, God, when you're ready to do it, I know you'll do, you'll change my attitudes, you'll give me the feeling, you know, and all that stuff, and it just won't happen that way. When Peter walked on that water, you remember, he had to get up and step out of that boat. That's where it all began, by an act of Peter's will. But anybody knows that Peter couldn't walk on water. He was doing it by the power of Jesus Christ. At first, anyway, it was in conscious dependence upon Christ's power. When he got his eyes off of Christ and on the circumstances, down he went. We must get up and step out, but that step must be in conscious dependence upon his power, trusting him to empower us. That's a walk by faith, you see. That's what faith is. That's walking by faith, just as we were saved by faith. So let's bring it right down where we live. Mom, Dad, maybe the kids are irritating. Or Mom, maybe your husband has criticized your hairdo. That's always disastrous. Or maybe, Dad, the car is poking along. Or young person, there's a car poking along in front of you and you're in a big hurry. Or maybe the neighbor's leaves have blown in your yard. Or maybe the kids have left their toys in the driveway. Any one of another thousand exasperating things that come into your life every week. What do? Count to 10. Run for the tranquilizer bottle. No, God says lean on him. Learn to come to him. Claim his help to act as he wants us to act and do what he wants us to do. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And temptation and provocation is a time of need. And we need to go and claim his assistance because he offered it to us. He said, walk by means of the Spirit. Lean on me and I'll help you. That's faith. The Christian life is lived by faith. That's how we walk in the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith. Now, there's another aspect to walking in the Spirit, however, and I don't think we dare overlook it. Not only are we depending on his power, but we are conscious of his presence. Two facets to walking in the Spirit. Depending upon his power, conscious of his presence. In other words, walking in the realm of the Spirit. Walking in the sphere of the Spirit. Aware of the fact that we're with him. He's with us. We're living in his realm. It's like saturating our minds and our souls with spiritual things. That means we think about the Lord during the moments of the day. It means we fill our minds with his word. That's the things of the Spirit, you see. We memorize it and we meditate on it. We think about it during the day. It means we talk to him regularly. We have stated times when we get aside to talk with him. And we bring him into every situation every day. And we talk to him periodically throughout the whole day. We just live in his sphere and fellowship with him. all the time because we're conscious that He's with us and He's our friend. That's walking in the Spirit, in the sphere of or the realm of the Spirit. We fellowship with other believers and we share the things of Christ with them. We worship the Lord together with other Christians. You see, we're cultivating our relationship with the Lord Jesus. As one dear old saint of hundreds of years ago said, we're practicing the presence of God. That's walking in the Spirit. Depending on His power, conscious of His presence. Instead of fixing our attention on the things of this world and the desires of our own flesh, we put our attention on the Lord Himself. That's what Paul said in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, you remember. If ye then be risen with Christ, it's our position. Seek those things which are above, that's our practice. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's where a lot of Christians are getting into trouble, right there. They're walking in the world. They're walking in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. They have their affections set on the things of this world. But the more you live in the realm of the Spirit, the stronger you grow in Him and the better able you are to handle the temptations of Satan, which come through the world and the flesh. You see, we are basically what we feed into our minds. And what we spend our time on. We become what we spend our time on. Primarily. So if we're all wrapped up in material things, the things of this world, we become worldly people. If we're all wrapped up in the gratification of the desires of the flesh, then we become fleshly people. But when we're all wrapped up in the things of God, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship with other believers, worship of the Lord, sharing Christ with others. When we live in this realm, we become spiritual people. And spiritual people are happy people. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's when we become strong to overcome sin. The longer we walk in the Spirit, the stronger we become. And that's where real joy is to be found. Shunning the things of the world and the flesh, saturating our souls with the things of the Spirit. I wonder whether we're doing that, or whether the extent of our concentration on spiritual things revolves around a few hours on Sunday. Oh, may God help us to walk in the sphere of the Spirit, conscious of His presence, depending upon His power, and we'll grow strong and enjoy the Christian life. But walking in the Spirit leads us really to the fourth one. Because those temptations are always there to walk with the world and walk in the flesh. How are we going to keep from it? We've all heard the old saying, at one time or other, that discretion is the better part of valor. The Scripture bears this out and substantiates it when it comes to the whole matter of temptation. There's nothing cowardly about running from temptation. In fact, while most Christians don't understand this, it's the only thing to do. Run. Run like crazy. When temptation is near. I think too many Christians sin because they toy with temptation. They actually coddle temptation. They spend time in places that excite their lusts or that provide opportunities for tempting situations to arise. I mean, they go there of their own volition and they open themselves up to all kinds of satanic attacks by where they are. Other people look at things that lure them away from the Lord. They don't have to look. They could turn away, but they gaze and stare. God says, flee. Don't stare. Turn around and run. Don't saturate your soul with it. Other Christians find delight and pleasure with people who
would lead them astray. Now, I'm not saying we need to withdraw from unbelievers. We can't win them if we don't spend time with them. But I mean, that's where they go for their enjoyment and their pleasure and delight, their fellowship, to unbelievers instead of to Christians. They need to cultivate a friendship with unbelievers, but when they're looking for a good time, they need to seek out God's people so that their good time is in the Spirit, not in the realm of the flesh. Some people need to get their company straightened out. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace." Now notice the last part of the verse. "With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." While you're fleeing lusts and following righteousness, faith, love, and peace, you better do it with the right companions. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Companions. It's an important part of the happy Christian life. God says, don't toy with temptation. Flee from it. The scripture says, get out of there as quick as you can. There are many references to fleeing in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, the apostle Paul is talking about the love of money. And he says to Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. If you find yourself getting all wrapped up in money, then you better give it to the Lord and get your values reshuffled and straightened out. Flee these things. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. A lot of Christians think it's smart to fool with temptation and test their spiritual strength. You know why that is? Because most of us don't really know how weak we are. God knows. So you know what God says? Get out of there. Scram! Don't play with it. Don't fool with it. Run! Flee these things. Until we begin to obey God's word in this regard, we're going to expose ourselves to more and more temptation and fall into more and more sin with all the conflicts and attendant misery and unhappiness it brings. Remember Joseph? He had a perfect opportunity to satisfy his normal fleshly desires. Nobody would have known. Potiphar's wife, who quite obviously was an attractive woman, grabbed hold of him, the scripture says, and said to him, "Lie with me." Nobody was around. Nobody would have seen. Nobody would have known. But in Genesis 39:12, it says, he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out. Too bad a lot of Christians don't have that kind of dedication to Jesus Christ. So they would flee. Fleeing will keep us from sin. And that's going to make us happy. I'm sure there are many other things that we could share from the scriptures, but I think, as I understand the New Testament, these are the four basic areas that will keep us from sin and bring us to enjoying the Christian life. Understand your position, yield God your will, walk in the Spirit, conscious of His presence and dependent upon His power, and flee temptation. Now, we're not going to do this all the time. There are going to be moments when our old sin nature has its day of triumph. We sin. What happens then? That's what we want to talk about next Sunday. What if I sin? And you can count on it. You will. Let's see what happens in our lives, what God tells us to do about it, and what He does if we don't do what He tells us to do. What if I sin? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Oh, we hope you do. If you're not certain of your relationship to Him, why not just take it by faith? So often we doubt. We doubt that we're really saved. Oh, don't doubt. If you've acknowledged your sin, and you know you can't save yourself, and you believe Jesus Christ died for you, and you trusted Him as your Savior, you're saved. And if you're not sure, do it now, and then write the date down, and nail it down, and be sure. Today and forever. Don't let Satan accuse you anymore. You'll be one of God's forever children if you'll just trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Christian, have you been toying with sin? Why not yield Him your will? Walk in the Spirit. Flee temptation. But best of all, why not view yourself as seated with Christ in heavenly places, victorious over sin and self and Satan? You're a winner, not a loser. You're a winner. You're in Christ. And when you believe it, you're going to follow these other steps to victory.